Welcome to the program, God and Country Radio. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. Today's program is the third in our summer series on the Gulag Archipelago, written by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Solzhenitsyn was a Russian army officer who was taken off to the Russian prison camps. After writing to a friend some innocent but negative comments about the Russian government at the end of World War II. And in his work, he describes the horrors of the Russian Gulag and the millions of people imprisoned and put to death under the Soviet regime, events generally unknown in the West. In Volume 3, he has a map of all the prison labor camps in Russia. And it's shocking. Google for yourself Gulag camp maps and take a look at the labor camp system. Russia was a place of cruel bondage and fear. And while the West was believing the propaganda of the glories of communism, the people in Russia were living in one big prison camp. Even those who weren't in the labor camps were slaves of the state, and they lived in fear. Solzhenitsyn's book exposed the lies of godless communism. And remember that the pen is mightier than the sword. The Gulag Archipelago was a major force in bringing in a wave of conservatism in America in the 1980s, and eventually bringing down the Soviet Union. Just like Uncle Tom's Cabin helped put an end to slavery in America. Jean-Paul Sartre, the French intellectual leftist, said that Solzhenitsyn was a dangerous element because Solzhenitsyn exposed the lies of the left. Now, what I would like to talk to you about today is Solzhenitsyn's conversion to Christ and his coming to accept biblical theodicy, the reason why God allows evil. But let me first point out communism's violent opposition to God, universally, not just Russian communism. Soviets closed down churches and arrested Christians for being enemies of the state. Solzhenitsyn writes that in every school lesson, whether you are studying the anatomy of worms or the use of conjunctions in complex sentences, teachers in the Soviet Union were required to take a kick at God. Karl Marx wrote in the Communist Manifesto, "Do communists reject existing religions? Answer, all religions which have existed hitherto were expressions of historical stages of development of individual peoples or groups of peoples. But communism is that stage of historical development which makes all existing religions superfluous and supersedes them." In other words, communism was to replace Christianity, and communism was to be the religion. But here's the irony. Since communism claims it's all about helping the poor and economic justice, you would think that it would be a Christian movement. And you'd think that it would support Christianity. But wherever you find communism and socialism, you will find an antichrist spirit. And it's no coincidence that the Democratic Party, which is the party that booed the inclusion of God in the party platform, the party that pushes for the LGBT immorality, the party that supports child sacrifice, the party that's against Christianity in public schools and against school choice, is also the party that pushes for the principles of socialism and communism. Why is this? Why is this economic system of communism so opposed to Christianity, where Christianity is their greatest enemy? Because Christianity values charity, it values personal liberty, personal responsibility, accountability, and personal property rights. The economic principle behind communism and socialism is about controlling other people to force them to work for you. It's a form of slavery. It's a way that irresponsible people who don't have God can put on the entire society the consequences of their licentious lifestyle. Communism is basically evil thugs taking power and forcing others to work for them. For example, the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 squandered his wealth on loose living, and he ended up having to feed the swine. But the prodigal could have started a communist political party that forced the farmer to give his farm to the state and to all the prodigal sons in the land. That's communism in a nutshell. And the reason it is always anti-God is because it hates God's accountability. So in the Soviet schools, teachers were required to take a kick at God. The ungodly hate God's law, they hate his people, they hate his judgments. Now, Alexander Solzhenitsyn was born in 1918, the year that the communist Bolsheviks took over Russia, so he was raised believing all of the Soviet propaganda. How would he then come to reject communism and come to faith in Christ? Well, that story not only tells us something about the grace of God, but speaks volumes to us about why God has to allow evil in the world in order to bring his people to saving faith. Because apart from being sent to the gulag, Solzhenitsyn would have become like any other atheistic Soviet KGB officer. Solzhenitsyn had to have hell on earth so that he would not have hell for all eternity. This is not just about Solzhenitsyn, but about all of us. The bad circumstances, the evils that enter into our lives are not meant to destroy us, but to show us the face of evil so that we would turn to Christ for righteousness, to save our wretched souls from hell. Because if a man is insulated from the consequences of his own evil and the evil of the entire society, he would never believe what God has to say about Satan's evil and God's righteousness and goodness. We have to taste the bitter fruit before we're willing to believe. And what does this have to do with God and Country Radio? Well, in our examination of events in history and in politics, the goal is the salvation of the soul. That through these things, souls would see that God's truth is the only truth, and that he is the only way, the truth, and the life. You can read about it in the Bible, but we must also be taught in the school of hard knocks. That is, if we're willing to listen. Solzhenitsyn's conversion happened gradually. As is often the case, God has to break down our pride and our false ideology gradually. First, Solzhenitsyn had to lose his love for communism and his faith in Stalin before he was ready to receive the message of Christ's kingdom. And all the while, there was another attitude that was being developed in Solzhenitsyn that laid the groundwork for his conversion. And apart from this attitude, one cannot be saved. And what might that be? A growing realization that though he was abused by these evil interrogators and prison guards, he was just as evil himself. And if Providence had made him the prison guard and they the prisoners, he would have treated the prisoners just as cruelly. Solzhenitsyn writes, "Where did this wolf tribe appear?" Speaking of all the people running the Soviet government. Does it really stem from our own roots? Our own blood? It is our own. If my life had turned out differently, might I myself not have become just such an executioner? If I had been wearing the NKVD officer insignia on my blue tabs, what would I have become? Nowadays, of course, I can console myself by saying my heart wouldn't have stood for it, that I would have objected and at some point slammed the door. But later, lying on a prison bunk, I began to look over my actual career as an army officer, and I was horrified. Solzhenitsyn then goes on to explain how he is offered the opportunity to become a member of the NKVD, but instead joined the army. But as an army officer, he was abusive to others. He had a personal servant assigned to him whom he badgered and belittled. He became arrogant with a tiger-like stride and a metallic voice of command. He writes, "Pride grows in the human heart like lard on a pig." And even after being arrested, he was too proud to carry his own suitcase. He made a German prisoner of war carry it. And when this German prisoner of war couldn't carry it any longer, another Russian prisoner, who was being taken along with them, showed the German mercy and carried Solzhenitsyn's suitcase. "And all the time my suitcase was being carried by others, and I didn't even feel remorseful about it. And if my neighbor had accused me of haughtiness, of setting myself above others, I wouldn't have understood him. I simply would not have understood what he was talking about. I was an officer. There was more than enough time to reconsider my former life and to comprehend my present one, but I couldn't. I had been smashed on the head with an oak club, but still, I didn't comprehend." Notice here that the unsaved sinner doesn't understand his own sin, how he has fallen short of God's standards of perfect love. You can smash his head with a club and he still won't get it. It's only by the work of the Holy Spirit that a man's eyes are opened and he is led to repentance. 2 Timothy 2:24. Remember, it took the power of God to knock Paul, the Pharisee, off of his high horse and to get him to see his self-righteousness. But the scriptures teach that a recognition of one's sinfulness is the prerequisite to salvation. A belief in the depravity of self and of all humanity, and a belief in the unity of the human race. Before Solzhenitsyn's conversion, in a conversation with another prisoner, Solzhenitsyn argued that there had been long periods in Russian communism in which the people in charge of everything important in our country had been people of lofty intentions and totally dedicated. The other prisoner, Yuri, objected and said, "No, from the very beginning, they were all cut from the same cloth as Stalin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And this is something Solzhenitsyn would come to learn. And receiving that truth precedes true salvation. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke chapter 5. And of the two thieves that were crucified with Jesus, the only one who was saved was the one who was willing to first say, "We suffered justly for our sins, but this man has done nothing wrong." And in Jesus' story of the two men who went up to the temple to pray, only the man who beat on his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," was the one who went down to his house justified. The Pharisee who boasted in his own goodness is in hell today. Unless you admit that you're just like everyone else and that you have the same capacity to do evil, it's doubtful that your repentance was deep enough and genuine enough to result in true conversion. Did you ever meet people who stubbornly refuse to admit that they're just as bad as everyone else? They still need to hold on to some righteousness of their own. But to be saved, you must look back over one's life and like Solzhenitsyn, be horrified by what you see. Like C.S. Lewis said in his testimony, he wrote, "For the first time, I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose. And there I found what appalled me, a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion." Well, that's a universal testimony of those who have been born again. If you've never experienced that contrition you may not be truly saved. So God was developing in Solzhenitsyn the attitude that would lead him to turn to Christ as Savior. But along with this, God would lead Solzhenitsyn to cross paths with many Christians in the Gulag system. Many Russian Christians were arrested for their faith and died in the Gulag. And their final word for Jesus Christ was to leave a witness to men like Solzhenitsyn. The blood of the saints is the seed of the church. And if a Christian can have a platform in prison that saves souls, that Christian might accomplish more in suffering than he ever could living a life of luxury in the West. Solzhenitsyn writes about hearing Vera's message. She was one of a group of 17 members of a religious group that was arrested. She was a luminous person with a lively mind and a gift of eloquence. Even though in freedom, she had been no more than a lathe operator, a stable girl, and a housewife. Vera launched aloud into a real religious sermon in front of a half dozen employees of the interrogators. They listened to her impressively, now and then asking questions in order to clarify something or other. It was catching them from an unexpected side of things. People came in from other offices and the room filled up. Even though they were only typists and stenographers and file clerks and not interrogators. It's impossible to reconstruct her monologue, but mostly she spoke about religious faith and religious believers. She said, "Why do you persecute your best citizens? Do you think you can build a just society on a foundation of self-serving and envious people? Everything in this country is falling apart." At this point, the main interrogator came in and started to interrupt her, but everyone in the room told him to shut up and let the woman talk. Solzhenitsyn also tells a story of an Orthodox preacher from Europe, Ivanovich Divinich. He didn't confine himself to theology, but condemned Marxism. I defended it because I was a Marxist. And even a year ago, I would have confidently demolished him with quotations. How disparagingly I would have mocked him. But my first year as a prisoner had left its mark inside of me. And I could no longer say, that's a bourgeois lie. And now I had to admit, yes, these atrocities do exist. And right at that point, my whole line of reasoning began to weaken, and so they could beat me in our own arguments without even trying. How long does it take for stubborn, hard-headed people to see and to admit that their cherished ideologies are wrong and that they result in pain and loss? I mean, what must it take to get a person to see that the world and its core ideologies are from the pit of hell and that God is right and every man a liar? Can we come to this conclusion just in a dream? No, most often God has to let us experience the evil of our false beliefs. Then Solzhenitsyn shares the story of a religious poet named Anatole Silin. He was a homeless child, brought up as an atheist in a children's home, but he had come across some religious books in a German prisoner of war camp, and he had been carried away by them. From then on, he was not only a believer, but a philosopher and a theologian. He was over 40. There was nothing remarkable about his face. Reddish fuzz had grown in place of his cropped hair and beard. And his eyebrows were also reddish. Day in and day out, he was meek and gentle with everyone, but reserved. We began talking to each other freely and strolling about the camp for hours, while he recited his very long religious poems to me. His sensitive response to the riches of nature lent warmth and beauty to his view of the world. His theodicy, that is to say, his justification for the existence of evil in the world, he formulated like this. Does God, who is perfect love, allow this imperfection in our lives? The soul must suffer first to know the perfect bliss of paradise. Harsh is the law, but to obey, is for weak men the only way to win eternal peace. Anatole asserted that Christ suffered in the flesh to atone for human sin, but also God desired to feel earthly suffering to its fullest. These fragments are all that I've succeeded in preserving of the poems I heard from Anatole. A doomed and exhausted slave with 4 number patches on his clothing. This poet had more in his heart to say to living human beings than the whole trove of hacks firmly established in journals and in publishing houses. And finally, one of the greatest witnesses to Solzhenitsyn. Not as if one witness was greater than another, but the final witness was a prisoner who they had working as a doctor in the prison hospital. Solzhenitsyn contracted cancer, and of all things, not only suffering in the gulag, but also suffering from cancer. He writes, "Following an operation, I'm lying in the surgical ward of the camp hospital. I cannot move. I'm hot and feverish. But nonetheless, my thoughts do not dissolve into delirium. And I'm grateful to Dr. Boris Kornfeld, who was sitting beside my cot and talking to me all evening. The light had been turned out so that it would not hurt my eyes. He and I, and there was no one else in the ward. Fervently, he tells me the long story of his conversion from Judaism to Christianity. This conversion was accomplished by an educated, cultivated person, one of his cellmates. I'm astonished at the conviction of this new convert, at the ardor of his words. We know each other very slightly, and he was not the one responsible for my treatment. But there was simply no one here with whom he could share his feelings. He was a gentle and well-mannered person. I could see nothing bad in him, nor did I know anything bad about him. However, I was on guard because Kornfeld had now been living for 2 months in the hospital barracks without going outside. Because he had shut himself up in here at his place of work and avoided moving around the camp at all. This meant he was afraid of having his throat cut. It's already late, all the hospital's asleep. Kornfeld is ending up his story thus. And on the whole, do you know, I have become convinced that there is no punishment that comes to us in this life on earth which is undeserved. Superficially, it can have nothing to do with what we're guilty of in actual fact. But if you go over your life with a fine-tooth comb and ponder it deeply, you'll always be able to hunt down that transgression of yours for which you are now receiving this blow. I cannot see his face. Through the window comes only the scattered reflections of the light of the perimeter outside, and the door from the corridor gleams in the yellow electrical glow. But there is such a mystical knowledge in his voice that I shudder. These were the last words of Boris Kornfeld. Noiselessly, he went out into the nighttime corridor and into one of the nearby wards and there lay down to sleep. I was awakened in the morning by running about and trampling in the corridor. The orderlies were carrying Kornfeld's body to the operating room. He had been dealt 8 blows on his skull with a plaster mallet while he was asleep. He died on the operating table without regaining consciousness. And it so happened that Kornfeld's prophetic words were his last words on earth and directed to me. They lay upon me as an inheritance. You cannot brush off that kind of inheritance by a shrug of your shoulders. I lay there a long time in the recovery room from which Kornfeld had gone forth to his death. And all alone during sleepless nights, I pondered with astonishment my own life and the turns it had taken. In accordance with my established camp custom, I set down my thoughts in rhymed verse so as to remember them. Passing here between being and nothingness, stumbling and clutching at the edge, I look behind me with grateful tremor upon the life that I have lived. Not with good judgment nor with desire are its twists and turns illumined, but with the even glow of higher meaning, which became apparent to me only later on. And now, with measuring cup returned to me, scooping up the living water, God of the universe, I believe again. Though I renounced you, you were with me. And so through the life of suffering and the message of the gospel, Solzhenitsyn came to faith in Christ as his only hope and savior. And the final lesson is the importance of accepting the life that God has given to us and to be thankful. I run into people all the time that are so bitter over the evils that God has allowed to come into their lives that they'll never turn to God. And it's because they'll never see themselves as a sinner needing to be humbled. But Solzhenitsyn writes this: all the writers who wrote about the prisons, but who did not themselves serve time there, consider it their duty to express sympathy for the prisoners and to curse the prison. I have served enough time there. I nourished my soul there, and I say without hesitation, bless you, prison, for having been my life. You see, our misplaced goal is comfort, but God's goal for us is holiness and salvation. And we must come to agree with God's goal to want holiness and salvation so much that if it takes the gulag to get our attention, then blessed be the gulag. God is righteous in allowing us to suffer to humble our impenetrable, proud, stubborn hearts. What are all the terrible political events that I chronicle in this program meant to do? To cause us to fall down on our face before God and declare, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Against thee and thee only, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. Psalm 51. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, and to our kings and our princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Daniel chapter 9. The reason why God has allowed and is allowing evil leaders to take over countries, as horrible as it may be, is for the purpose of saving souls. Not everyone, but those the Father has given to the Son out of this world. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Keep this goal of God in mind, lest you become discouraged by the rise of evil in the governments of men. You've been listening to God and Country Radio with Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Lawrence Harbor, New Jersey. The radio website is godandcountryradio.org. From there, you can listen to the series again, or you can request by way of email a free CD containing this three-part series on the Gulag Archipelago. That's godandcountryradio.org. Thank you for listening today. Thank you for making God and Country a part of your weekly discipleship. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, let the testimony of your people and your providence among the nations forever be established as a witness of your justice and love. Thank you for the testimony of your saint, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, that builds up our faith and understanding. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.